forgiveness. We spent some time last week talking about loving your wife, the week before a little bit about just home and home life in general, leading your home through the fear of the Lord. But today, particularly focusing in on this issue of forgiveness, because it is something that I think is spoken about a lot in Christian circles, but I don't think it is always fully comprehended or lived out. And it sometimes can manifest itself in the closest of relationships within your home, where somebody offends, or let me say offenses are more likely to happen just because of the proximity. Little hurts that can take place, and if they're not dealt with appropriately in the right way, they build up, and before you know it, you're drifting apart from your wife. And we as leaders in the home are not to let that happen, and we as Christians are not to let that happen with one another. But we need to think about that very carefully, because I think it's not only incumbent on us as husbands, but in some ways it could be more difficult for men to demonstrate forgiveness. Part of that is just the sort of background culture sometimes, I think, that always is there, that makes you want to think that leadership or even being a man in this culture, in this world, is about never showing weakness, always sort of being firm. And so that can project in your home in ways that are unhealthy and crowd out what really needs to be a merciful approach with your family, with your wife, with your children. I always remember this statement from Jerry Ragg, that sometimes we as men think that our approach to resolving conflict is by our sheer maleness. Which I'm never asking what he means by that, but I think what he means is this tendency on our part to want to express our leadership by never showing weakness. That's probably what he's getting at. Like, we assume that leadership and conflict resolution happens without showing weakness, when in fact the scripture shows the exact opposite. The scripture tells us that reconciliation with broken relationships happens first and foremost by us dealing with logs in our own eye. That's the approach that Jesus gives us. And that's what spiritual leadership is to demonstrate. It is to begin with our own confession, to begin by seeking forgiveness, to begin by thinking through and reflecting on how much we need to be forgiven by God and how much we need to be forgiven by the other person, or how much the other person has forgiven us. That's spiritual leadership according to Christ. But I think we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that, and we begin to think that leadership is just pointing out the faults of other people, or being the one to shine the light into the dark places and, you know, do all the correcting. But we don't really demonstrate the kind of mercy that the Lord would want us to have. Now, the scripture is very clear on this, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you act justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. That's what God desires. That's what God wants from all of us, but even as much from spiritual leaders. And so spiritual leaders have got to demonstrate this, and we've got to demonstrate this in our home. It can be devastating. It's devastating to your home. It's devastating to your relationships. It's devastating to a church when people forget that, whenever they don't recognize God's command in this. It can happen very subtly. It can all happen in the name of righteousness and doing the right thing. But in fact, you're not actually doing what pleases the Lord. You're not actually demonstrating that kind of mercy and grace and forgiveness. You're not loving mercy. as Micah calls us to. So this is key for us in our marriage, is that we be the ones who are the first to seek reconciliation, to pursue it with all of our might, and to walk into it humbly. I really believe the statement is true. You're most like Christ when you are forgiving. I don't know about you, but when I was a young man, I was always told by the preacher that I'm most like Christ when I'm giving. And you are like Christ when you're giving, but you're most like Christ when you're forgiving. Because I think that is the direct commands that are given to us in Scripture, as Christ has forgiven you. As Christ has forgiven you. Now, what do we mean when we're talking about forgiveness? Well, the word aphiemi in the Greek is just simply a word for letting go or releasing someone. There is a charizomai, which is sometimes translated forgiveness, but it basically means to give graciously. It comes from the word to give, or we would think of it this way, to give someone their pardon or freely pardon them. So forgiveness means to completely and lavishly forgive somebody, or release somebody, is to completely and lavishly release them. We're not talking about letting them just like squeak out of something. That's not the way God deals with us. We're talking about releasing them with no strings attached, with no sort of lingering animosity or coldness towards them, releasing them with a lavish kind of a mercy. That's the picture that's given to us in Scripture. When you release someone from this burden of guilt that they may have, you're not releasing them in the judicial sense. This is really, I think, critical for us to understand. We're asked to forgive as God has forgiven us, but we don't actually forgive in the exact same way, because God forgives us judicially. We cannot forgive judicially. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that God is actually the one who has the full right to punish people. He's the one who doesn't have sin of his own. He's the one who establishes the law. He's the one who is truly righteous, and he's the one who's the eternal judge. And this is why we're commanded in multiple places, do not judge one another. Why? Because we're not the judge. So in terms of judicial, dealing with someone judicially, we don't forgive in that sense. We recognize and always put into God's hands the ability to judicially set someone right before God and for eternity and before his throne and all those things. God is the one who, because of the sufficiency of Christ's cross, is forgiving eternally. He does that for others. He does it for us. In fact, that ought to be overwhelming to us day after day after day after day. Now, you have to keep coming back to him with the same failures. And he has assured you that those sins that you keep doing are being forgiven. And they're being forgiven for eternity. That's really helpful, I think, when you're dealing with other people who, guess what, keep doing sometimes the same thing. God has told us in Matthew chapter 18, how often do you forgive your spouse, or how often do you forgive somebody else? 70 times 7. You say, yeah, but they told me they weren't going to do that, and they did it again. Yeah, and so you have to forgive again. You have to release them again. God has forgiven them eternally, but you have a job of releasing them from any kind of obligation that they might have towards you. Any kind of obligation that you feel like they have towards you. Oh, but you know, she said this to me and it was so disrespectful, and she needs to pay. She needs to pay for that. She needs to prove to me that she's really sorry. You know, she needs to prove to me that she's X, Y, and Z. Well, I mean, forgiveness just asks you to release, just to release her from all those burdens and to what, let her walk within the kindness and the forgiveness of the Lord. Yes, Rick. Upon their repentance. Upon their repentance. Well, that's a very good question. I don't subscribe to that sometimes called transactional forgiveness. It's this view that is supposedly based out of Luke chapter 17. I think that's the main place where you find this discussed. Luke 17, he says in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for a millstone if they were hung around their neck and they were cast in the sea than he should cause one of my little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This is where normally people go to justify or to validate this idea of transactional forgiveness, because he says, if he repents, forgive him. But I don't think that's what the text is getting at in terms of setting up a transactional forgiveness. I think he is looking at this with anticipation. If he sins, you rebuke him, and hopefully he's going to repent and you're going to forgive him. Within this text alone, I can see why you might come to that conclusion, because there's not a whole lot of context to tell you otherwise. But I think this is a passage of Scripture where you've got to balance it with what you know from the rest of Scripture. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that God is so graciously forgiving toward us. If God only forgave what you and I specifically confessed and repented of, you and I would be walking in unforgiveness with God all the time. I know that for just a couple of reasons. First of all, I know because God is infinite and you are finite, meaning that God understands way more than you understand. And so there are just things that God sees and knows in your heart that you are unaware of and are unable to repent of, therefore. Through the process of sanctification, you become more aware of those. And if you walked with the Lord any amount of time, then you realize this. You realize that you were doing things in your younger life that you didn't realize were as sinful as they are, or were sinful at all. But you've come to see where words, attitudes, actions were sinful, and so now in your sanctification you're more sensitive to that. Hopefully you're confessing that on a daily basis. Hopefully you're repenting of that. But guess what? All those years that you weren't aware of it, God was still gracious to you. God was still forgiving of you. He wasn't pouring out all of his wrath or even all of his chastisement towards you. He was overlooking so many of your sins. And this is what the Scripture tells us, that it is a glory to man. It's a glory to man to overlook a transgression. And so this is what we're called to do. We're called to overlook. You say, well, I mean, is overlooking the same thing as forgiving? Yes, it is. Romans chapter 4, Paul actually quotes from the Psalms when David talks about overlooking transgressions. And equates it with forgiveness in Romans chapter 4. So I think that this transactional view is not really the balanced view of Scripture. I think that we have got to begin with our understanding of God and the way that He's dealt with us and the way that, you know, we have experienced and lived under His gracious kindness. Some people have talked about it in terms of parental forgiveness, and I think that's the right perspective. God has a judicial forgiveness where He forgives us once for all at the cross and never to be dealt with again. There's never a need for another sacrifice for the sins that are forgiven at the cross. Once you confess them and lay them at the cross, His blood cleanses eternally, and there's no longer a need for any other sacrifice. But there is something called parental forgiveness. That is the idea that in our relationship with God as Father, that we need to be daily dealing with our own sins so that we can walk in fellowship with God. So, hold on, Quentin. I'll get to this in just a second. So God calls us to, in His Lord's Prayer, to pray every day, forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of other people. It's supposed to be a daily prayer, just like we pray daily for our bread. And so we're daily dealing with forgiveness on that front as we are aware of them. As a parent, just as a human parent to my human child, I understand this. When my kids were little babies, I had very low expectations of them. Because what? They were babies. So they would cry and yell and even sometimes slap me in the face whenever I was, you know, kind of holding them up and all these other things. My little boys have peed on me, okay? Let's be honest. You change in the diaper, you get the little fountain, you know. So you get all those things that you wouldn't tolerate from a 15-year-old. But they're a baby, so you just forgive. You just overlook those things. Why? Because you understand that there's a process of development. And I think God does this with us spiritually. He just overlooks things in our immaturity. But as we mature, there's a greater level of expectation and responsibility for us to maintain that kind of close fellowship that's going on there. So I think this is really what He's getting at here. He's getting at that this fellowship is going to be affected by the lack of repentance, the closeness, not necessarily the connection, but the intimacy is going to be affected. You're never going to be separated from your child, hopefully, by any formal means. You're never going to be separated from God by any formal means because of the judicial forgiveness. But the level of intimacy that you enjoy with God might be affected by your sin. Quentin? Yeah, we. I think a lot of that forgiveness, as you are implying, it goes unspoken. You know, it's just overlooking little things. Sometimes it does rise to the point, and probably more often than not, we should bring it up if things are affecting our intimacy with our wife. We should bring it up and have the conversation and express the forgiveness. That's always the best way. That kind of healthy communication. But Quentin, I understand what you're saying. There's just a lot of things in life where you're just overlooking little offenses. You know, she forgot this, or, you know, she didn't, you know, speak with the kindest tone here, or she was cold towards me, you know, emotionally, or whatever. And those things are the kind of things that are somewhat small, but begin to fester and begin to grow. Yeah. Rick, did you have something else? Okay. So I was going to go to the book of Romans because I was kind of talking about this difference between Romans chapter 12. does not actually use the word forgiveness, but I think it is all embedded in here because he uses the terminology surrounding forgiveness. He talks about living at peace with one another, not avenging yourself, leaving room for the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 12, this is the way he's telling us to deal with conflict within the church, and I think it certainly applies to the home. This is where he says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So, even if they are not treating you right, you still treat them with honor and do what is honorable. Why? Because other people are watching. And this is a testimony to your children, a testimony to other people outside that you are, I think this is very similar to what the Proverbs is saying, that it's a glory for a man to overlook a transgression. You're doing what is glorious whenever you are treating this other human being who has hurt you in honorable ways. If possible, so far as depends on you. Paul introduces that concept because I think he recognizes that there's a lot that depends on us. I mean, we have obviously impediments. There are people that just don't want to have anything to do with us. And they make it plain that they don't want to have anything to do with us. But apart from those kind of hard cases, to the extent that it depends on us, we ought to be making our effort to live at peace with one another. And I think as husbands, we have to recognize that not only is it possible, but we have an obligation as spiritual leaders in the home to make this happen, to put in the effort whenever there's any sense of distance growing between us and our spouse, to make the effort to bring those things to the table so that we can understand, first of all, what we need to be confessing, and so that we can be expressing forgiveness. Now, this is what, verse 19 is really what I wanted to kind of focus on, though. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, he's saying, if at all possible, live at peace with other people. But then he immediately turns to this place of not avenging yourself, which I think this marries together with the idea of forgiveness. You are releasing someone from any kind of obligation that they might have towards you to repay you, to show you a certain amount of honor, walk humbly enough to satisfy you, or whatever it might be. You're releasing them from any obligation that they have towards you. You say, but that's just going to let them get away with it. No, Paul says, no, they're not going to get away with it. You have to understand this. Judicial forgiveness, that's in God's court. Even if, as a Christian, there's even a parental forgiveness that's also in God's court. And so one of the things that we're doing when we are forgiving is we are expressing faith in God. We are believing that there's a spiritual component that's going to be active in that person's life. If they're not a believer, then there's a spiritual component where they're going to stand before God and every wrong that they have committed is going to be dealt with. Every wrong. I often tell this story of when I got really taken advantage of in a home fix-it project. A guy was installing an air conditioning unit for me, $7,000 air conditioning unit. I was not home when the installer showed up. It was actually not my house. It was at a rental house. I was not there when the installer showed up. He so-called supposedly installed the unit and then called me the next day to say, "Hey, I actually installed the unit at your house, but someone stole it." I was like, "I mean, you didn't even call me to let me know you were installing it. I mean, I didn't even know to be down there." I was rattled. I went down there and looked. I didn't even see any evidence that the guy had been there. I looked, you know, for cut pipes. You know, I looked for all the stuff that you would see for a typical kind of theft. I didn't see any evidence that anything had been put there or anything been removed. I asked the guy, it's like, can you show me an invoice of where you purchased the thing from? He's like, "Well, you know, I don't keep those around." I said, "Do you have any pictures that you put it in place? Do you have anything?" "No." I said, who did the install for you?" "Oh, the guy doesn't even work. He quit the other day." I mean, it just sounded very fishy. I actually talked to an attorney to see if there was something I could do about this. And he's like, "Yeah, actually, legally, in Georgia, you know, this, I forgot the provision, but, you know, there's a provision in the contract that I had with this guy that he had to do the work and have me sign off on it to satisfy me." He says, "So you actually have legal right to take this guy to court." He said, "Unfortunately, it's going to cost you about $5,000. And he said, "And you can't get legal fees. So I don't reckon." He said, "And then you probably will win, but in Georgia, you can't collect. You don't have any right to garnish wages. You can't do. All you can do is put a lien on his business. And if he were to ever sell the business, maybe after everyone else has been paid, you're at the bottom of the pecking order. Maybe 20 years down the road, you could get your $7,000 back." I'm telling you, this is an ongoing battle for me, that I have to keep putting that one back in the Lord's hands. Say, "You know what? Nobody gets away with anything. And that guy is going to face his day of judgment." That's all I know. I mean, there's nobody's getting away with anything. So where I'm sometimes tempted to kind of get, you know, sort of bent out of shape about that, I just like, you know, the Lord will make it right. The Lord will make it right in the end. He provides for me. I don't have to worry about all this stuff. That's just a sort of a bigger illustration of what we do all the time in smaller things. Nobody gets away with anything. That frees you and me up to release them. Just release them lavishly, graciously, honorably, on all these things. Because we are understanding when we're dealing with other people, God's going to take care of them. If they're an unbeliever, God's going to take care of them. If they're a believer, you say, "But this is my job. It's my job as the husband in the home to make sure she understands what she did." Well, I mean, yes, it is appropriate to communicate. It is appropriate to communicate where you think things maybe are not clear or not understood. But at some point, after you have communicated everything, if the person still isn't responding the right way, if they still aren't fully seeing it, then you just put it in the Lord's hands as they continue to mature. Because there's a growth process taking place that you probably have some concern about, but guess what? God has way more concern than you have in that growth process. God has way more concern. So this is where you express your faith in the Lord. You believe that God is going to be working in that person's life. You pray for them, encourage them, hopefully along the way, but you're leaving room for God's work in their life rather than trying to be God. Sometimes I think, again, you know, going back to what Jerry's little phrase, the sheer maleness. Sometimes I think in our sheer maleness, we want to be so controlling over the whole thing, we actually can stifle the reconciliation process by wanting to control all these things rather than lavishly releasing someone and leaving place for God to work. That's what you want to develop in your home. That's what you want to develop in your home. That kind of gracious, merciful environment that is known above everything else as being full of the compassion of Christ. Now, this is what we're told in multiple places in Scripture. Ephesians 4, verse 32. He says, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or Colossians chapter 3, which is, of course, the parallel passage to this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. I'll back up and give the whole context. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So this is what we're cultivating in our homes if we're going to be the kind of spiritual leaders that we're meant to be. This is what we're cultivating in our relationship with our wife. It's what we're cultivating in our relationship with our children. Because they're going to grow up, and if they're small kids right now, they're going to become adults. And they're going to hurt you, and they're going to offend you. And you're going to have to be gracious to you. I still remember, it wasn't just that long ago, one of my kids told me that it was not all of the words that her mom and I have told her that have drawn her to Christ, but it's the repeated forgiveness. That's powerful in the life of your kids. It's powerful in the life of your kids when they see you over and over again, and they know, sometimes, many, many times, they know that they're not acting right. They're rebelling in their heart. They're saying things sometimes they don't even believe, just to hurt you. And they just see you responding in kindness and graciousness. The Lord uses that in their life. He uses that in the life of your children. He uses it in the life of your spouse. Guess what? She can sometimes be stubborn. I don't know if you know that. Your wife can be stubborn. And she can actually, in her heart, be doing battle with sin. And she can be acting in ways that she knows is wrong. She can be expressing coldness towards you, even though she knows it's not right. And the thing that melts that is when she sees you being gracious. It may not happen in an instant. It might take a while. Maybe it's something she has to sleep on. Maybe it's something that goes for a couple weeks. But repeatedly she sees you putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. This is what we don't, these are the qualities that are spoken about again and again in Scripture. But these, for whatever reason, culturally, we don't associate with leadership. We don't associate this with leadership. But this is leadership. We don't think that this is the way that leaders act, but this is exactly the way Christ has led us. It was the kindness of the Lord that led us to repentance, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Yes? Yeah. And they've got to learn that as they grow and their consciences grow. They've got to learn that, but they see it so repeatedly they can have the confidence in it. It's the same thing with your wife. She's got to learn this. She's got to learn that she can come to you and she's not going to be tortured for whatever she's confessing, that she's not going to be belittled. Sometimes that's what we do as men, is we start lecturing or we start belittling our wife. She's not going to be belittled. It's not going to be, we're not going to heap more humiliation on her. Because when we do that, she's more reluctant to come next time. But when we don't heap the humiliation, we create an environment that is lavish and free. Guess what? She's more willing to come next time. And it's easier to come next time. And it's easier to have what you might think of as the hard conversations until there's so much freedom in your relationship and so much intimacy in your relationship that this is hardly even an issue anymore. And to Kyle's point, you know, you have to develop that with your kids too along the way. They've got to learn by having the hard conversations once or twice that you're not going to belittle them and lecture them to death, but you're going to lavish them with graciousness. Yeah, are you going to instruct? Yes, you're going to instruct. You're going to correct, but you're going to do it within an environment that is lavished with graciousness. And that's going to open the door for them to keep coming, hopefully, more and more in the future. Rick? Well, I think Galatians is the best passage to talk about that. As I said, I mean, nothing I'm saying here precludes you from communicating to someone. I find sometimes in my relationship with my wife, I mean, there's not sometimes always a need to instruct because she knows exactly what she did. I don't even have to articulate it. I just have to kind of create an environment where she's welcome to do that. I do that hopefully by articulating what I did in terms of my contributions and as far as it's possible living at peace. That means articulating the insensitivities that I've had, the neglect that I've had, the tone that I've had, or whatever it might be. I do all that, and I've told people this a number of times. I cannot remember when or if the last time was that I've actually had to tell my wife what her part was in any conflict that we had. Because after I start confessing my sins, she just seems to know what she did. And she just starts confessing that. Because, you know, I think by God's grace, she's been in a solid church for a long time and she's been well taught, and so she knows those things pretty well. But occasionally, you might have to instruct. And this is where I think Galatians is really helpful. In verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them with a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. This is where I think we really have to hone in on when and how it's necessary to communicate to the other person is if they are ensnared in something that is hurting them. It's less about whether it's hurting you, and it's more about whether it's hurting them. And so you're going to them not out of a personal offense, not out of a personal hurt, and you're not, that's not all carried in your voice or in your tone, because that's not what it's about. It's about them now. And you're communicating to them in a way that they know it's about them. They know that your primary concern is not whether or not you're being held up or whether or not they're showing you the kind of respect and the kind of, you know, affection or whatever. You know, it's not about what they're doing or not doing to you. It's the fact that you feel like they're ensnared in something. And it's going to hurt them in the long run. It's going to hurt her. And you're telling her, you know, this is going to hurt your relationship to the Lord. This is going to hurt your relationship to other people. This is going to hurt your relationship to our children. This is going to hurt you in ways that it hurts me to think about. And when you're coming with that kind of approach, I think then your words are going to be received much more graciously. So this is sometimes, I think, especially in the most intimate kind of relationships, the closest relationships, this is the dividing line for me between overlooking something. I don't even speak about it because it's just something that was done and it wasn't even probably done consciously and it's an offense I can just overlook. I don't even need to bring it up. Versus when I need to bring something up is when it has become a pattern or a big, something really big in their life that is visible in some way that I know that they may not be as aware of. And so talking to them about it is an act of mercy to help highlight to them what this is going to do in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual life. So that takes discernment sometimes, but it is something that you and I do have to engage in terms of our spiritual leadership. But it isn't an expression of offense on your part. She's just not talking to you the way you would like to be talked to. She's not even talking about you the way that you want to be talked about. But she's doing something that's hurting her. And that sometimes that can happen. Your wife may not be as sensitive to disrespectful ways that she speaks in the presence of other people. Maybe she's just being, attempting to be funny or something like that and not doing it very well. You go to her not primarily because you're hurt that she's dishonored you, but you understand that that's actually diminishing her in the sight of other women who are picking up on the same things. They know that she's not speaking honorably of her husband in the sight of other people. When you approach her in that kind of demeanor, and she's fully convinced that you're coming to her not because you have some sort of personal thing, but you're coming to her because you really want her to have the esteem and the respect of other people, then you're on a much better platform, I think, to be able to talk to her about that with the sense that she really is loved and she really is cared for, which is a part of that spiritual leadership. So this is what our calling is. I've got a couple of pages of notes here, but I'm not going to get to them. But I think it's clear when we look into Scripture what God's called us to. Again, this is all about fellowship. This is all about fellowship. And so when the fellowship is broken, you have to be sensitive to that, to know it and to recognize it. When the fellowship and the intimacy is strained, when the fellowship and the intimacy is no longer there, it is your job. If you're going to be leading in your home, it is your job to go and make that right. You say, no, I'm going to sit over here and I'm just going to wait for her. I'm just going to wait for her. No, that's you can't do that. Not if you're going to be a leader. You can't do that. You've got to take the steps to make it right before the sun goes down, before the next day passes, to have the conversation or just to deal with your own heart if you have to make it right so that the fellowship, at least from your side, is restored. And now here you are just lavishly and graciously, you're just heaping coals of fire, if you will, on her head. You're just being kind and compassionate in every way. Every time you see her, you're reminding her of the blessing that she is in your life and how beautiful she still is in your eyes and, just how lucky you are to be married to her. You're just lavishing this kind of grace on her because forgiveness is reigning in your heart. And she might still be dealing with things. The Lord might be dealing with her, but you're giving space for that to happen. You're actually facilitating that by your kind of graciousness. You've communicated what needs to be communicated. She hopefully understands, if she hasn't already come to it herself. She understands what the things are that she's done to hurt. But at that point, having communicated it, you've forgiven her, and now you're just lavishing on her that kind of grace. And the Lord is using that. He's working on her heart by that kind of graciousness that she's seeing in you. Any closing comments or questions? All right, well, next week we'll get together one more time.